by popular request, Fred. I'm going to be continuing the series on Psalm 119 a little longer. So you might turn to Psalm 119, and as you're doing this, you know, all of us have some kind of view of the world and how the world fits together and the meaning of the world and how and our place in the world and how we should be, how we should live in the world, how we relate to God, how we relate to other people, more specifically how we relate to family and friends and enemies and co-workers and neighbors. And that view that we have of our lives and the meaning of our lives and where our lives should go and how they'll get there comes from bits and pieces here and there. I mean, some of it comes from parents, what parents set out to teach us and what they didn't set out to teach us but taught us anyway, just by their example or by the sayings. If you think about when you were growing up, your parents had some kind of sayings that they repeated, and those became sort of some of the building blocks of how we take things. And from our parents, we may have gotten certain fears of the dark or of snakes or something. And again, it probably wasn't that they set out to make us afraid of those things. They just sort of projected it. But it's not only parents, but we picked up things from other things. We picked up things from when we were small. We picked up things from other children. Most of it misinformation, but we picked it up. And then as we got older and the friends got older, then the information we picked up from them may not have been any more certain, but it probably sounded better. But we pick up things from television, from radio, from movies, from the internet. There are all kinds of voices. There are all kinds of voices that are talking to us all the time and giving us a certain perspective on what life is about and how you take life and how you live life. Scripture is one more voice, but it's the one voice above all voices, because what Psalm 119 says and what Scripture as a whole says everywhere is that Scripture is the voice of God. So in a sense, it's one more voice, but in another sense, it's the one voice above all voices. And one of the marvels of Psalm 119 is how much it is focused on that Scripture is the voice of God. It's not just, last week I got in a discussion with some people about classics, and they were asking, what's a classic literature? What's classic literature? And, you know, so for some people, the Bible's classic literature, like Shakespeare or the Iliad and the Odyssey or the Scarlet Letter or Moby Dick or something like that. And someone has said that that classic literature is something everybody should read and nobody does. I don't know about that, but some people view the Bible as classic literature, and others who don't really view it as classic literature say it's some kind of great religious teachings. But as far as saying it is the voice of God, it's really only the people of God that really believe that and embrace it. And we should believe it, and we should embrace it. Because of all the voices that we hear in our world, this is the voice. This is the voice of God, who really tells us what the world is about and what our lives are about, and where they're coming from and where they're going, and how they're to be lived out in all the different aspects of our lives. Psalm 119, notice verses 17 through 24. Do good to your servant, and I will live. I will obey your word. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. You rebuke the arrogant who are cursed and who stray from your commands. Remove from me scorn and contempt, for I keep your statutes. Though princes sit together and slander me, your servant will meditate on your decrees. Your statutes are my delight, they are my counselors. This section of Psalm 119, I think, concentrates especially on verse 19, where the psalmist says, I am a stranger. But it's only part of his identity. In this, he gives two aspects of his identity, I think, and he gives two aspects of our identity as the people of God. Verse 1, servant, and verse 19, stranger. Servant, do good to your servant. The psalmist isn't saying that he's anybody else's servant, but he is a servant of God, and he's calling on God to do good, to be beneficial to him, to provide for him bountifully. And I think he's talking about something more than just physically sustaining him. When he says, do good to your servant, and I will live, I think he's not just talking about physical life. He's talking about life before God. Yeah, physical life, but spiritual life, the whole thing. The servant of God is somebody who obeys God. Do good to your servant and I will live. I will obey your word. A servant, by the very nature of it, a servant should be obedient. A servant obeys the master. And if we are servants of God, then our primary responsibility is to obey, to do what the master says. And that goes throughout here. He talks about obedience. He talks about commands and statutes. And so all the way through, there is this idea that that as the servant of God, he does what God wants him to. You see, that's part of the way that we put the world together. If we think, you know, and we live in a society that's become more and more individualistic, so everybody else can decide what they're going to do, and then I'll decide, but I'm going to decide what I'm going to do. I'm an independent human being. I have rights. And because I have rights, I can do as I please. But you see, the servants of God are in a kind of different place. Yes, we can do as we please. We have freedom. But because we believe in the one true God, because we love the one true God, because we reverence the one true God, then we only want to do what pleases Him. Yes, we have freedom. He has given us freedom to do as we will, but our will should be within the will of our Master. Now, if we reject Him, then the doors are open to everything, including the destruction of our lives, but we do have freedom. But as his servants, we are obedient. And as obedient servants, notice verse 18. I love 18. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Open my eyes. What's he saying? Was the psalmist blind? No. But there was a fear of blindness, but it wasn't physical blindness. The blindness that the psalmist was concerned about was the sort of blindness that's hinted at or referred to here and there in Scripture. For instance, in Numbers 22, there's a prophet by the name of Balaam. He wasn't much of a prophet. Actually, he was kind of a prophet for profit. And so he was always kind of... he wanted to do what God wanted him to, but he also wanted to make a profit out of it. There was always this conflict, you see, in Balaam. But at one point in Balaam's life, God, we're told in Numbers 22, verse 31, that God opened his eyes and he saw an angel. It wasn't that Balaam couldn't physically see things. He had a donkey there. He could see the donkey, and he could see the donkey in that incident kept just laying down in the as he was trying to travel along, What he didn't know was that the donkey saw an angel, and so he would just drop down every time he saw the angel. And it wasn't until Balaam's eyes were opened that he could see the angel. It wasn't physical. In 2 Kings chapter 6, there's this wonderful, wonderful long incident. We won't go through all of it, but there's this wonderful long incident where Elisha is being pursued by enemy troops. In fact, they have come and they've surrounded the village where he's staying. And Elisha's servant gets up in the morning and he looks up and he sees all these troops around there and he's pretty panicked about it. And he speaks to Elisha, and Elisha says, "Those who are with us are more than those who are against us." But the servant can't see any of that. And Elisha prays that the Lord will open his eyes. And the Lord opened his eyes, and the servant looked into the hills, and he saw the armies of God that were invisible to the physical eye. You see, there's more in this world than what we can see physically. The psalmist says, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. You see, the person who is blind to the things of God never really comes to an appreciation of the Word of God. They're blind to it. But when our eyes are opened, we see the wonder that is here, the wonder for our lives, and the wonder for our future. And Scripture becomes the most exciting study of all. Far more exciting than the things that we see on TV or movies or the internet when our eyes are open. There's another incident, actually there are several of them, but I won't go through all of them, but there's another one in the New Testament. In John chapter 9, there's this wonderful story about Jesus healing a blind man. Before he healed the blind man, the blind man apparently just didn't know anything about Jesus. And after he is healed of his blindness, as the story continues, we see that the blind man moves steadily from stage to stage into deeper insight. It's really a wonderful play on words. The blind man didn't have eyesight, but he came to have insight. And the more it emphasizes spiritually, the more and more he saw. In contrast, it shows these religious leaders who are against Jesus and who are blind. Oh, physically, they can see just fine, but they have no insight. And the healed blind man gains more and more insight as it contrasts with the religious leaders who fall more deeply into darkness and into spiritual blindness. I think that is also an illustration of what we're talking about here. The psalmist wants his eyes opened so that he can really see, so that he can see the things of God, so that he can see the wonders of God in the Word of God. So he's a servant. He's a servant who obeys, and a servant whose eyes need to be opened. And that's a wonderful prayer for us, by the way. Just pray that prayer. Every morning, pray that prayer and then start reading the Bible. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law, and start reading and see what God does. But not only is he a servant, but he's a stranger. I am a stranger on earth. If you go back into Genesis, Abraham describes himself as a stranger or a sojourner in the earth. Later on, Jacob does the same thing. The children of Israel, after they've been released from Egyptian slavery, they also describe themselves as strangers or sojourners. Resident aliens is really what they're saying. Then later still, in 1 Chronicles 29, just a couple of verses after the ones we heard read this morning, David says, 1 Chronicles 29:15, "We are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope." When David said this, they'd established a nation. In what sense were they aliens and strangers? They had their own nation. He was king. They were becoming more and more powerful under David the king. And yet he calls them aliens and strangers. I think for all of them, there was this sense of impermanence, that we're in this world, but we're just passing through this world. And in a sense, we're resident aliens. A resident alien is somebody who lives somewhere but isn't a citizen. So in a sense, they're in an alien culture, even though this is where they reside. Well, David recognized that, and then in the New Testament, Peter recognizes it as well. In 1 Peter chapter 1, first verse, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world. Later on, down in verse 17, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here with reverent fear. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Peter is writing, as he writes this letter, he's writing to Gentile Christians. They were former pagans. What he's saying here would very much apply to them. It applies to us too. But to them, it was very much a sense of they had grown up as pagans with a pagan worldview, pagan morality, pagan everything. Then they had become Christians, and in a sense, at that point, they became resident aliens. Oh, they were still in the culture where they grew up, but they didn't fit there anymore. That culture had become alien to them. The worship, the morality, the whole way of thinking now was foreign to them, and they were foreign to it. I think that's what Peter's saying. And I think there's also that sense of impermanence. We're passing through. The psalmist in Psalm 119, I think, is saying the same thing. I am a stranger on earth. I am a resident alien. This isn't my final stopping point. And in a sense, this is all foreign to me. It's a temporary thing as I pass through. My permanence is found in God. And the most terrifying thing for somebody who sees themselves as a stranger on earth because of God, the most terrifying thing is what he says when he says, do not hide your commands from me. If we're strangers in the world and God hides his commands, then we really are in trouble. Because we need the word of God. My soul, he says in 20, is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. Why? Because he's a stranger on earth. And he needs those laws. And we need those laws. We need the word of God in order to give us direction, in order to help us to fit life together. Then he contrasts his attitude with that of those who reject God. Verse 21, you rebuke the arrogant who are cursed and who stray from your commands. In this world, as strangers in the world, we need the commands to guide us. We need the commands to comfort us. And without the commands, we become like arrogant fools who are cursed because they have strayed from the commands of God. You see, if the Bible really is the word of God, then rejecting it is to reject God. To stray from it is to stray from God. And to not understand the way things really are in the world because God alone knows. Verse 22, remove from me scorn and contempt, for I keep your statutes. Though princes sit together and slander me, your servant will meditate on your decrees. I think those 22 and 23 go together. The scorn and the contempt could mean different things. I think what he's talking about is scorn and contempt that's coming upon him as he says, "For I keep your command, your statutes." Because he's living for God, there are people who scorn him and have contempt for him. If you try to live for God, there are going to be people out there who will applaud, and there will people be out there who hate you because of it. It is the way it is, and it's part of being a stranger and a sojourner, a resident alien in the world. And he says, in the midst of this, notice, he stays faithful, "For I keep your statutes." You listen to God and just take what comes. And if it means you're rejected by people, if it means they scorn and have contempt for you and slander you, so be it. It's actually a mark of faithfulness to God if there are people who hate you because of it. So he just keeps on being obedient, but then also notice he says, "Your servant will meditate on your decrees." He's being just saturated with the Word of God. He's allowing it to go over and over in his mind and through his heart. You see, it's one thing to read a few verses, bow your head reverently and read a few verses and not really think about them anymore. I got that out of the way and now I can go about my day. It's another thing to take those verses in and to all day to keep coming back to them and allow them to mold the way you think and the way you live your day. Then he finishes this section with, "Your statutes are my delight, they are my counselors." Your statutes are my delight. Celebration. Joy. He loves the words of God. The words of God are his delight. Like children that are delighted with playing. So here we have here we have people who are delighted with the Word of God. And you know, I suspect that there are a number of Christians who reverence the Word of God and say it's very important, but who don't really delight in it. Delight is another level. But if we really do see ourselves as servants and strangers, and that this word is absolutely necessary to us, and if our eyes have been opened so that we see the wonderful things that are in it, then it becomes a delight. And he concludes by saying, "They are my counselors." You know, the book of Proverbs talks about how important it is to have a lot of advisors, counselors. And the psalmist is saying that the Word of God serves as our counselors. When we're trying to decide where our lives should go, when we're trying to decide, make decisions about our business or about our families, when we're trying to just decide how we're going to live in relationship to other people, Scripture comes along and gives us counsel. We may be aliens in the world, but we're not strangers and aliens who don't have any guidance. No, we've got the counsel of God himself that gives us guidance and gives us comfort and gives us perspective on who we are and what the world is and what God wants to do in the world through us. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your presence here in our midst. We thank you that you have been here in our singing and in our praying and in our taking of the supper and in our offering, and you are here in your word. Father, we thank you that your word comes to us to reveal your mind and your heart, and it comes to us to give us counsel, to give us your own advice about how to live our lives. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes so that we can see the wonderful things in your word. that you would make these words live in our minds and hearts and make them our delight. In Jesus' name, amen.